Now, as I mentioned, we're entering into the last week of our Lord's life on earth. And actually, the last time we were together in Luke, we had the triumphal entry, which is Sunday before his crucifixion. When Jesus mounted there from the Mount of Olives, a little donkey, and he rode down through the Kidron Valley into the Eastern Gate. And the people were waving the palm branches, singing Hosanna, which, by the way, is not a petition, it's a proclamation. It's a save now, save now. Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. And the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees, the religious leaders, in anger, said, Lord, tell your disciples, tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus said, I tell you that if they hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. So Jesus has ridden triumphantly, openly, and defiantly to the religious leaders into Jerusalem. And now we open up our text where Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. Now, date-wise, he probably that Sunday went into the temple either that afternoon or it could be Monday, and he looked around on them. Then he went back to Bethany and spent the night at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. So what we have here is probably Tuesday. We're going to have Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Jesus teaching in the temple as it leads up to his crucifixion on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. So there's four sections, and we're going to have to move along. I want to do just kind of an outlining and running commentary for you. Beginning in verse 45 down to verse 46, we have, if you're taking notes, Jesus cleanses the temple. And this is the second time he's cleansed the temple, and Luke gives us a real abbreviated rendition of it. Beginning in verse 45, it says, and he, that is of course our Lord Jesus, went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. And he said to them, verse 46, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, we're going to stop right there. Some actually outline verse 45 to 48 being Jesus cleansing the temple. But technically, verse 45 and 46 is the cleansing of the temple. Now, he did that in two ways, by his actions and by his words. Now, Luke doesn't mention this, but actually, he overturned the money changers' table, right? He made a little whip, and he chased them out. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus do that already at the beginning of his public ministry? The answer is yes. But it's only recorded in John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 2. But here's how it works. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the temple, John 2, and cleansed it. And then at the end of his public ministry, he went back into the temple, and again, he cleansed it. So he bookended his public ministry with cleansing the temple. 3 years later, he goes back and cleanses it for the second time. Now, the second cleansing is recorded in Matthew 21 and Mark chapter 11. But Jesus does it by his action, verse 25, and by his words, or verse 45, excuse me. So his action, verse 45, he, Jesus, went into the temple. Stop right there. Now, Malachi chapter 3 said the Messiah would come and that he would go into the temple. So he's fulfilling scripture. So we see he's on a divine mission. Now, the temple, and I spent too much time first service on the temple, so I'm sorry, I'm going to have to shortchange you a bit. You can get the tape, maybe you can get the audio from the first service. The temple is temple number 3, so-called, of the Jewish people. First temple, Solomon's, destroyed by Babylon. Second temple, Zerubbabel's. And then the third temple, Herod's temple, which was this temple, but embellished and enlarged and beautified. So this is Herod's temple. And in the temple, there was an outer courtyard known as the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women. There was the court of the Israelites. Then there was the court of the priests. And then there was the Holy of Holies. So he was in the outer courtyard, which was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles, and began to cast out them. This is all Luke says. He cast them out that sold therein and them that bought. Now, what's going on? What's going on is they've come for the Passover. Jerusalem would swell by about 2 million people. 2 million extra people coming into the city. And they had to give a sacrifice, and they had to pay a temple tax. Now, what would happen was, it's pretty hard to bring an animal sacrifice if you're journeying for days or weeks a long ways to come for the sacrifice at Passover. So if it's hard to bring a lamb on the journey. So you would buy one in the temple there to sacrifice. And then you had to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax had to be a shekel, special temple tax. And you had to use just the right coinage. So what was happening is they were changing the coins for them at an exorbitant interest rate. And if you brought, here's the crux. If you brought a lamb or an ox or a bullock, or you brought a turtle dove or a goat to the temple to sacrifice from home, or you bought it outside the temple at a discount, and you give it to the priest, they would examine it. Inevitably, they would find a flaw on your sacrifice, but be more than happy to direct you to our pre-approved animal table. You're only going to pay four times more, but it's already pre-approved. It's got the government sanctioned stamp on it. And as we're all ready to go, you just got to go over and buy yourself a new lamb. So they were ripping the people off. If you brought a lamb, you couldn't get its sacrifice because they would inevitably find a flaw, but want to sell you theirs, which was at an exorbitant rate. Now, this story speaks of Jesus' righteous anger. You could use the word indignation, but it means the same thing. Jesus was mad. This isn't Jesus meek and mild, look upon this little child. This is Jesus angry with a whip in his hand, literally chasing out all of the authorities. These were the leaders of the Jewish nation, and one peasant carpenter from Galilee runs them out of town. How powerful. So we see him come with the divine mission, went to the temple. We see him act with the divine authority. He cleanses the temple. And then secondly, he did with his words, verse 46. He said to them, "It is what? Written." I love the fact that Jesus always quoted from the scriptures for the activity that he performed. He gives a biblical basis for what he's doing. It is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, it says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And omitted here in the text, it read, for all nations, for the Gentiles. So this was to be a witness to the Gentiles. Instead, they were hindering them from seeing the glory of God. So he was consumed with anger, and it was a righteous indignation. It was a zeal for the glory of God. And then he quoted a second verse, "But ye have made it a den of thieves." Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. So he quotes two verses, Isaiah 56, 7, which is positive, "My house shall be a house of prayer," which doesn't mean literally that all you do is pray there. They would sacrifice. There would be teaching in the courtyard. It just means that the focus needs to be the worship of God. And then secondly, it became a den of thieves, which Jeremiah, in the context, was prophesying to the people of Judah that they had lived in sin and rebellion against God, but they had put their trust and their confidence in the physical temple, thinking they were spared or be safe. And Jeremiah said, "Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, for your hearts are not right with God." So it was a prophetic proclamation. So he comes fulfilling Isaiah 56, 7, and he comes also prophesying Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Now, we secondly see Jesus commandeering the temple. So he cleanses the temple, verse 45 and 46. And then he commandeers the temple, verse 47 and 48. "And he taught daily." That phrase literally means every day, all day, he was teaching in the temple. Now remember when we first found Jesus there at age 12, what was he doing in the temple? He was teaching, dialoguing, and they found him there, and his mother and father, Joseph, said, "We've been worried about you. What are you doing?" He said, "No, you're not, that I should be in my father's house." We have translated in doing my father's business, but it's literally, I should be in my father's house. So he again opens with his ministry in his father's house. He closes, and by the way, when he said from Isaiah, "my house," that was true. It was his house. It's a divine authority he has. So he's now saying, "I'm teaching in the temple." So he clears out the bad guys and he starts teaching the word of God. Another scripture says he's preaching the gospel as well. But the chief priests, here it goes, verse 47, and the scribes and the chief of the people, the leaders of the people, sought to destroy him. Now these people listed here represent the Sanhedrin, which are a group of 70 spiritual leaders, national leaders, which was the high court of the Jewish people. They were opposing Jesus. They were upset with him. He's coming in on the donkey, declaring himself to be Messiah. Now he's cleansed the temple. Now he's commandeered the temple. He's teaching in the temple. But they could not find, verse 48, what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now that phrase, attentive to hear him, in the Greek is interesting. It means literally they were hanging on his lips. They were hanging on his words, we would say. Or they were hanging on every word that Jesus was preaching. But we see, as far as application, Jesus' righteous indignation. We see Jesus' zeal for the glory of God. We see Jesus' devotion to the scriptures. And we see Jesus' relationship to the earthly temple. And he became the temple of God. When he was there preaching in John 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his body. Everything that the temple prefigured and pointed to was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they are blind, their hearts are hardened, and they discredit him and reject him. Now, we move thirdly to chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. Jesus' authority is questioned in the temple. So he cleanses the temple, commandeers the temple. Now his authority is questioned in the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 20. And it came to pass, so this is probably Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, again, the court of the Gentiles, and he preached the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes came upon him with the elders. This again is the Sanhedrin. And they spake unto him, saying, verse 2, tell us by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Now stop right there for a minute. I have a hard time when I read that not preaching with a little imagination. Sanctified imagination. If I were Jesus, I'd let you know who I was. Wouldn't you? You want to know who I am? I'm the Son of God. I was born of a virgin. I came from heaven. I lived a sinless life. I cleansed the leper. I raised the dead. When I was baptized, he's going to bring up John the Baptist. The Father spoke from heaven. You want to know who I am? The Father said, "This is my what? Beloved Son in whom my soul delights. Hear ye him." Remember on Mount Transfiguration? As he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah showed up. And again, audibly, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." If I were Jesus, and I'm not, I would have told him flat out who I am. And I would have told them who they're not and told them to bug off. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? Jesus didn't do that. He's so gracious. He's so wise. He's so amazing. So they spake to him saying, "By what authority do you do the thing? They basically were saying, who do you think you are? Think about that. They're asking Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the creator of heaven and earth, who do you think you are? Excuse me? Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, I love this, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But if we shall say of men, all the people will stone us. Oh, no, we can't have that. For they were persuaded that John was a prophet. In other words, the people believed John was from heaven, a true prophet. So they answered that they could not tell. Literally, they would not tell. They knew the truth, but all they cared about was their power and position. They didn't say, well, what's true? They just said, what's convenient? What's advantageous for us? So they could not answer, they said, but they would not answer. And Jesus said to them, verse 8, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And it's not in the text, but he dropped the mic right there. Boom. Wow, awesome. Go for it, Lord. You know, if you go head to head with Jesus, you're going to lose. Even if it's 50-1, you're going to lose. He is the Son of God. Never a man spake like this man. And I love it. Jesus always answered their questions with questions. I heard of some rabbis, some used to do that. One of his students says, Rabbi, why do you always ask us questions with a question? He says, why shouldn't I? Love that. So Jesus wanted them to think. He wanted them to realize the truth of who he was. So he says, okay, I got a question for you. The baptism of John, verse 4, go back there with me. Was it from heaven or was it of men? Now, if they reasoned with themselves, got in a little holy huddle, what are we going to say? How about say the truth, it was from God. If we just say from heaven, then they're going to say, why then didn't you believe him? Remember what John said about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. When John baptized Jesus at the Jordan River, the heavens opened, the dove, the Holy Spirit came down, and the voice of God audibly said, this is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. John said, he came before me, for he was before me. I'm not worthy to untie his own shoelace. So John was a prophet, but they wouldn't admit it. So they answered and they said, well, we can't tell. If we say that he was of men, then the people will stone us, and we can't have that. So they lied and said, we don't know. Literally, they said, we don't know. Yes, they did know. It's a sad day when your spiritual leaders lie about the truth to save their own neck, save their own position, save their own power. So Jesus Christ was the victor in this episode. Now, verse 9, we have now Jesus gives a parable. Verse 9 to 19, this is our fourth and last section. So he conquers their question there in the temple about authority. Jesus had all power and all authority given to him. But now he closes with a parable, and it's a little bit lengthy, but it's one of the most theologically deep and interesting, fascinating parables Jesus ever gave, because it also is allegorical. Each thing in the parable represents something, and I'll explain it as we go. So then beginning to speak unto the people, verse 9. This parable, the Greek word is parabole, means to lay alongside. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But in this parable, he actually gives the history of the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. He gives the history of Israel, past, present, and future. Then began he to speak to the people. So he turns from the religious leaders and in the temple he began to address the people. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen or vine dressers. And he went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, which is harvest time, he sent a servant, verse 10, to the vine dressers, the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, verse 11, he sent another servant, slave. And they beat him and they entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. Now again, verse 12, he sent a third servant and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now, I haven't identified who's who yet in the parable, but I want you to know that in this first few verses, verses 9 to 12, we see the patience, the compassion, the mercy, and the long-suffering of God toward the nation of Israel. Now, as far as the representative individuals in the parable, I believe that the certain man, verse 9, that planted a vineyard is God the Father. Is God the Father. The vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5 is clearly the nation of Israel. God said, I planted a vineyard, which is the nation of Israel. I went to get my grapes, and all I got was wild grapes. So he destroyed the vineyard. So this is a picture of God the Father planting the nation of Israel like a vineyard in the land, giving them his covenant and his promises to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the husbandmen, or the vine dressers in verse 9 and throughout the parable, represent the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And then the servants that are sent, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, they represent the prophets. God sent the prophets to the nation of Israel over and over and over and over again. He sent his prophets. What did they do? Well, they would beat one and shamefully entreat him and send him away empty. They would beat also another and treat him shamefully, send him back empty. And again, the third, verse 12, sent the third. They wounded him also and cast him out. Now, another thought, I'm glad that God is merciful and patient and kind, but there comes a time when God will bring judgment. But if I were God, and again, I'm not Jesus and I'm not God, I would have cut him off a long time ago. First time I sent a servant to collect for the rent on the land, and they shamefully entreated him and despised him, I would have said, okay, it's done. But he sent them again, he sent them again, he sent them again. You know, if you read the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, specifically verse 51 and 52, he says, which of the fathers have your leaders not killed? What prophets have you not rejected? You know what they did to Isaiah? They sawed him in two. What they did to Jeremiah? They threw him in a dungeon. All the prophets were despised and rejected, but God patiently, lovingly, longingly. So in their past, they had hard hearts. They rejected God. They rejected God's messenger. And now God says to them, what will I do? Verse 13, he said, the Lord of the vineyard said, what will I do? I will send my, here it is, beloved son. Now, it's pretty clear who that is. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It may be that they will reverence or respect him when they see him. But when the husbandmen, the vine dressers, when they saw him, the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard. They killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of that vineyard do unto them? He shall come, verse 16, and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, God forbid, that should not happen. Now, the owner of the vineyard, after sending servant after servant after servant that was shamefully entreated and came home empty, he finally reasons, verse 13, I will send my beloved son. Again, remember the Father spoke from heaven. This is who? My beloved son in whom my soul delights. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. This is a picture of God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the nation of Israel to also be the savior of the world. Now it says there that they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Now this is a reference to the cross or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ there in verse 15. Jesus was actually in this parable predicting his future crucifixion. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And he knew what was going to happen. He was on a divine mission. So he's actually prophesying in the parable his cross that he would die on for the sins of the world. Now the question, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these husbandmen, this Jewish nation and its leaders. And so here's the challenging phrase, give the vineyard to others. And when they heard that, they said, God forbid. What does it mean he'll give the vineyard to others? Well, to cut to the chase, I believe that's a reference to the fact that God would change the focus and that would shift from Israel to his church. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. This is not replacement theology. God has a purpose and a plan and a future for Israel. But right now, what is God all about? The church, the bride, the body of Christ. The widening of God's mercy, the widening of God's grace. Now, I want you to write down three chapters that you have to understand. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. If you so want to, I did a series called God's Future Plan for Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's on our website. Little advertisement for my teaching. But if you just read them from the Bible, Romans 9, Israel's past election. Yes, God chose those people to be his channel of blessing for the world, to be a light to the world. Remember even the dedication by Solomon, the temple, he said that this would be a house of prayer for all nations, that the people of the world could come and worship the God of the Bible. Romans chapter 10, Israel's present rejection. God broke off the natural olive branches, and then he grafted in the wild olive branches, which are Gentiles, and we become partakers of the covenant promises of Israel. Romans chapter 11, Israel's future restoration. Listen to it again. Romans 9, past election. Romans 10, present rejection. He will take the vineyard from them and give it to another. Romans 11, Israel's future restoration. Now, just a quick little point that helps and super important. Is Israel's present rejection is only two things, partial and temporary. Partial and temporary. There are Jews in the church that believe in Jesus. We don't see ourselves as Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. We're all members of the family of God. The temple now is a people, and God inhabits his church, his bride. But it's only partial. There are Jews, praise God, who do believe in Jesus and have been born again. They're part of the church. So it's not all Jewish people. And then secondly, it's only temporary. It's only for a time. Until what, Paul says, till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the church. This is why I believe that when the church is raptured, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We studied the rapture last week. When the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the Antichrist is then revealed, and he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, God will once again begin to work with the nation of Israel. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel during the tribulation. And God is going to bring them to repentance. They're going to see Jesus come back in the second coming. Now, think about what we're reading right now and contrast that with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's in the temple. He's the Lord of the temple. He's their Messiah. He's their Savior. And they stumble over that. They'll be ground to powder. But there will be a national revival in Israel, and they will be restored to their election and their purpose and their plan as it goes into the millennium or the kingdom age. So I just want to give you as cross-reference Romans 9, 10, and 11 to understand verse 16. Now, verse 17 says, he beheld them. This is how it closes. Jesus literally, this is what it means, looked eyeball to eyeball. Looked eyeball to eyeball to, I believe now, the religious leaders. And he said, what is this then that is written? And he's quoting now from Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 18, verse 22. He said, what is that which is written? He says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. And I believe that refers to being saved by falling in broken repentance upon Jesus and being saved. Could be it's a reference to judgment, but I think it's better to interpret it as salvation. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. This is judgment, or a loss of not loss of salvation, but not being saved, but judgment. So one is salvation, the other one is condemnation. So the chief priests, verse 19, the scribes, the same hour sought to lay hands on Jesus. Now, that's not the good lay hands. That's not to pray for him. This is to arrest him. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable unto them. And you betcha he had. They knew that he was directing these words to them. The idea that God would lend out the vineyard to another. They knew the vineyard represented the nation of Israel. But now Jesus is likened unto a stone, verse 17 down to verse 19. And he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is a Hallel psalm, which they would be singing as pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Now we see here how amazing. Now, Jesus is the stone. You're either falling on him in repentance and faith and being broken of pride and self-righteousness and being forgiven and saved, or the stone one day, Daniel chapter 2, will come as it smote the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and grind you to powder. Jesus is coming back as a smiting stone. So either you fall on him in salvation, or he falls on you in judgment and condemnation. The religious leaders in Israel sinned against the light. It's a very dangerous thing to do when you have light, when you have revelation. To whom much is given, much is required. You just got a lot of great information today. What are you doing? Are you believing in Jesus? Are you falling on him? Are you broken in repentance before him and being saved? Or are you hardening your heart, sinning against the light, and the stone will come in the judgment and fall on you and grind you to powder. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, he said this about Christ rejected by Israel. He said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. Let's pray.